Good morning. Sorry about that. Whew. Getting some stuff situated here. We're going to show a video in just a little bit, so I have a little extra to share. But we'll start with the time of prayer requests and praises here this morning. We'd like to start us off with a praise or a prayer request from this past week. Yes, sir. Texas. Amen. Amen. So, traveled to Colorado, back again twice this week. So, Lord gave safety for Chuck, and just praise the Lord for able to get his aunt moved down. So, it's very neat. So, all right. Yes, Charlotte. Oh, very good. Okay. So, Charlotte has family coming in. So, be in prayer for their safety as they come and travel. Okay. All right. Yes. Okay. Yep. We're glad to have you back. So continue to pray for Charlotte. So. Very good. Yes, sir. Ken. Yeah. Yes, yeah, absolutely. I'm glad you mentioned that. So let's pray for those in Tennessee, Carolina, and South Carolina that are impacted by Helena. So, and yeah, I kind of have a burden for that. There was an aspect. I received an email last night of a church that's there in the area that's asking for help and those type of things. And they gave a list of things that are needed in terms of fuel and canned goods and bottled water and things like that there. So there's people that are, there's some churches that are organizing to get together and get some stuff to send stuff to that region, conservative churches that would be ones that we could partner with very easily in terms of wouldn't be wrong with association. So I'm kind of burdened about that, and I probably will talk to the elders about that this afternoon, and if so, maybe have an offering or something like that, a special offering to help with that, and I'll try to be, maybe we'll postpone that a week, and like to be in contact specifically with the with those that are heading that up to know exactly what we can do to help. But yeah, I do have a burden. There's a great need there, and it sounds like those who are spearheading meeting that need is not the government, but it is the churches. So it's the people of God. Looking out for others, and I think that would be important for us even to do as well. So let's not forget to pray for them as well. So, all right, good. Anyone else? Yes, Shannon. Okay. All right. Okay. So another hurricane coming in. All right, pray for the Lord's graciousness to his people. Yes, sir, James. Okay. Okay, all right. All right, pray for Madeline and Dylan, their safety, and the church there, and the believers. Good. Oh, yes, yeah. Okay. Good, good. All right, very good. Thankful for the safety precautions they're taking, so it's good. All right, Smelly. Man, thank you for that testimony of God's goodness this past week, and continue to pray for Steve and the Lord's hand of protection and strength upon his body and life. So definitely do that. We're glad to see you this week. So that's good. Yes, sir. Okay. Okay, so let's pray for Kaylee's dad with a heart diagnosis. But not sure what they haven't given a treatment necessarily yet. Or... Okay. Okay, wow. So it's still very fresh. So. Okay. Okay, so until get this taken care of first before that. So okay, wow. All right.
And that's how they actually should be selling it, right? Because we have a class of all of the surgery that way.
Wow. It's the Lord's providence to be able to discover that before it's too late, so that's good. All right, pray for your dad. Yes. Okay. Oh. Wow. All right. So we'll pray for little Lillian, who's returning to her mom on the 15th, and pray for the whole Lewis family in terms of a change, and that's hard. So pray for you guys. Anyone else? Yes, Carrie. Okay. So continue to pray for Ty, and thank you for letting us know this special and crucial hearing that's coming up. And we'll ask the Lord to continue to allow his relationship with his children to grow and continue. So, okay. All right. Anyone else? Oh yes, I'm sorry. That's neat. All right, Anna, praising the Lord for just the love that was showered upon them yesterday. So, and glad for that. It was very, very beautiful in here on Saturday, and it was really neat. So it's good. All right, anyone else? Add to these. Oh, yes, sir. Roger. Okay. Oh, gotcha. Wow. Okay. Wow, so they were in need throughout the night, so. All right, yeah, we pray to have the compassion upon our fellow men, so meet those needs as we can. So, all right. Anyone else to add to these? Yeah, if you want to remember, let's say God blesses us first. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray for Israel. This is the weekend or the beginning of the week here of the commemoration of a year ago. They're 9/11 really on October 7th last year, and so they've. A lot of memories. Still, a lot of things going on in the Middle East too. A lot of attacking taking place in Lebanon and Gaza and Syria and potentially Iran. So, may God watch over His people. So, all right. If there's nothing else to add to those things, we'll go ahead and normally we'll read, but I have a little bit actually something to do today, so. I think you guys are getting, we're going to focus in on the judgment seat of Christ a little bit in our study, and kind of it's probably not going to be finished today, but I thought it would be fun to, I don't know if it, when I thought of the judgment seat, the Bema, in some ways this video is helpful to me as I think about it. Oh, stop. One more. I got to get it to play out here so everybody can see it. And then, I don't know if it'll... I got to work with the sound. Hopefully that'll work. I've got my sound up. We'll see what happens.
Place on the western side of Jerusalem's old city. And here a gate complex was uncovered.
So what this is it's a gate in the stone pavement. And my professor, Shimon Gibson, was on staff in the excavation that uncovered what we're going to be looking at here.
This material comes from the Mount Zion archaeological expedition that worked here in the 1970s.
Is this the place that in Aramaic the Bible calls Gabbatha, the stone pavement where Jesus was tried under Pontius Pilate?
You see that stone pavement?
I can't remember the name of the guy that does it, actually, but I like to listen.
The old city of Jerusalem. From 1973 to 1978, the old city's western wall was excavated from Jaffa Gate to the southwestern corner where the wall turns east. This excavation was directed by Israeli archaeologist Magen Broshi.
See how those masonry is white, and then right almost when you get to the arrow slot, it turns dark. The soil level before excavations went all the way up to just below that arrow slot. And my professor, Shimon Gibson, he used to put his lunch in that arrow slot when they were doing this dig.
One of the many books that my professor, Dr. Shimon Gibson, wrote is The Final Days of Jesus, the Archaeological Evidence. And in it, he writes, "The excavations revealed a monumental gateway with the remains of a large courtyard."
These are walls on either side of the gate, original. You're coming into the gate, You have your steps here. You're walking up the steps. You have the wall, the Ottoman wall. Do you see this patch of preserved wall over here? That's Herodian with the bulges sticking out. That's where the wall line was. We know a gate went in right here because look, you put steps into a wall, you put steps into a gate, and the steps are preserved in this case because they're cut into the bedrock.
This discovered gate led into the palace complex of Herod the Great and is described by the AD first century historian Josephus, who wrote of Herod the Great, "He built himself a palace in the upper city." Josephus describes the three fortification towers Herod built to guard his palace to the north. The foundations of these towers are still visible today, especially the largest one just inside Jaffa Gate. Josephus wrote that adjoining and on the inner side of these towers, which lay to the north of it, was the king's palace, baffling all description. Indeed, in extravagance and equipment, no building surpassed it. The foundation of Herod's palace building have been found through excavations. Josephus also wrote that Herod's palace was entirely walled about to the height of 30 cubits. Notice the fortification walls enclosing the palace building, a royal garden, and another building, the barracks that housed the soldiers. Mark 15:16 says, "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers." In his book, Dr. Gibson writes, "Today, a consensus of opinion exists among scholars that Herod's palace on the west side of the city was the same as the praetorium, and that in its immediate vicinity, Jesus was tried and condemned to death." So in this case, the scholarly consensus is in agreement with the Bible. The Gospel of John also states clearly that for his trial, the Jewish leaders took Jesus to the palace of the Roman governor, meaning in AD 33, when the trial took place, Herod the Great was dead, and so now Herod's palace was the palace of the Roman governor, who was at this time Pontius Pilate. There is an extra biblical source that says the same.
So Philo, you know who Philo is? Philo was born in 25 BC, Jewish philosopher, and he gives a very important quote. He says this. He says, "Pilate was one of the emperor's lieutenants, having been appointed governor of Judea. He dedicated some guilt shields in the palace of Herod in the holy city. Okay, so this is a historical source contemporary with Pilate and Jesus, who is connecting Pilate to, where is Pilate's palace? It's the palace of Herod the Great.
So if you were to look at Jerusalem in AD 33 at the time of the trial, then there would be two building complexes that would dominate the city. One, the temple, and the other, the palace. The temple was the focal place for Jewish worship, and the palace was the seat of government so that the ruler from Rome could rule over the city and all of Judea. So where would we expect after Herod's death, where would we expect Pontius Pilate to be ruling from when he's in Jerusalem? Definitely the palace. Therefore, when the New Testament says Jesus went to the temple, it means here. Just as when it says Jesus was taken to the palace, it means here. So the question then is, where in this palace complex did the trial take place? So on the western side of the palace complex, we know there was a gate. One of the main reasons Herod the Great would have built this is as an escape route in case the city revolted against him. And there was only one gate that connected the palace complex to the outside of the city. The way that we know this is through archaeology, because that entire western side was excavated in the 70s and only one gate was found. In his book, Shimon describes what they found when excavating the gate area. Gibson writes, "The excavations revealed a monumental gateway with the remains of a large courtyard situated between two fortification walls. On the north side of the courtyard was a rocky outcrop, and on top of it was a small rectangular built platform with steps. Located at the ruins of this gate, a reconstruction of the gate from Dr. Gibson's book is shown on a sign, which we based our own reconstructions on. The monumental gateway consisted of an outer and inner gate. The remains of a large courtyard made from stone pavements was made of a lower and upper floor connected by stairs."
Why don't you see stone pavement here today? Well, because that's the problem with archaeology. Archaeology is also itself destructive. And so when you find a floor, in this case a stone pavement floor, then what archaeologists tend to do is rip it up and look for coins underneath it, because that dates when that floor was put in. But there's still just a few of those stone pavements that are still in situ in their original position. You ready? Here they are. You see that stone pavement? Okay, so that stone pavement went out across here.
On the upper stone pavement was a small rectangular built platform with steps. In Greek, this is called a bima, which is translated judgment seat. From here, Herod, and then later Pontius Pilate, could address a crowd of people.
As you're coming up here, they found these steps. Oh my gosh. It's gone. Oh man. The Bema stone is gone. Wow. There was a Bema stone that they found that was right here. Maybe that's it. Yeah, that's it. So somebody pushed it over. Do you see how that rock is carved right there? That's it. It was sitting up here over the last 2 years. Somebody pushed it down. Looks like it broke off the side of it too. That's a crying shame, because that is part of the preservation of the Bema.
So whenever something is found in archaeology, it needs to be interpreted. What is it? What does it mean? And the best tool to use for interpreting archaeology are ancient texts. And the ancient text that was used in this excavation to interpret these finds was the Gospel of John. In his book, Gibson writes, These finds also fit very well the description in the Gospel of John regarding the place of the trial of Jesus. There's a lot of description in the Gospel of John that they're going in and out. Pilate's going in and out. He's bringing Jesus in and out. So there has to be a gate. And in the excavations, they found this gate complex. The place is called in the Gospel of John the stone pavement. And what did they find in the excavations? A stone pavement. Pilate sits down on a judgment seat, which they found through archaeology. They found the judgment seat.
But this is where Pontius Pilate would speak to the people, where he would sit on his judgment seat.
So this fitting between the Gospel of John and what was found in the excavations that he took part in is why Dr. Gibson interprets this place as being biblical Gabbatha. So if you want to learn more about how the Bible fits with the archaeology of Jesus, I recommend my book, Where God Came Down, The Archaeological Evidence. I'm a very visual person, so it's a very visual book, and I'll leave a link in the description below where you can order that. So the reason that this site is not better known is that the director of these excavations back in the 70s, Magen Broshy, never published the excavations. Dr. Broshy has now passed away, and so my professor, Shimon Gibson, has inherited the responsibility of publishing these excavations. And as one of his students, I've worked for many years on the material that comes from this gate complex and other places. And I can tell you that it's still going to be a long time until this is published, because the amount of material coming from this excavation is overwhelming.
These are stone vessels also from that period of time.
Wow. And boxes and bags and boxes, and it just goes on and on. All the way up here. So much work.
Yeah.
So before we go in and read the details about the trial, we need to understand something in general. When the Bible talks about the palace, it's talking about anywhere within that palace complex. The same is true for the temple. When we read that Jesus and the apostles went to the temple, it does not mean that they went into the temple building itself. And the same is true for the palace. When it says that Jesus was brought to the palace for his trial, it could mean anywhere within the whole palace complex. When you entered into that western gate, you were inside the palace. And when you exited that western gate, you were outside the palace.
Now come on up and we'll read the story, because that's, of course, what brings it all to life.
The Gospel of John says, "The Jewish leaders took Jesus to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover." Now, Josephus informs us that the palace complex was filled with brazen statues. And this only makes sense because the palace was the Roman stronghold of the city, and Roman places had the statues of their gods and their goddesses. And so this is why the Jews don't want to go in to anywhere inside the palace complex, or it would make them unclean. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Pilate then went back inside the palace to ask Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" They have a discussion, and then Pilate went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He went back in the palace, where Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. So the question then is, where is the most likely place in the palace complex where the flogging of Jesus took place by the Roman soldiers? The barracks for housing the soldiers was located at the southern end of the palace complex near the western gate. Until recently, this area was covered by a massive pile of earth. To get the next shot, I stood on the wall facing west. This shows that the pile of earth has now been removed and is now a large parking lot. The western gate entered the palace here. And when the pile of earth was removed, an archaeological square was left behind from the salvage dig here. I was leading a group when I saw this for the first time.
Amazing.
Oh, wow.
So what is this about here?
Wow. I will explain when everybody gets here.
You haven't seen this?
No, I've never seen this.
Me neither.
This is... there was a gigantic mound of dirt, and the whole mound of dirt is gone. And so I jumped up on a bench and looked over and saw this. Ah, we are inside of Herod the Great's palace complex. And that is the floor of some building that was in that complex. Now, I can tell by looking at the... Whoa, I almost went to visit it down there. I can tell by looking at the tesserae, you know, these little cubes, that this is the Roman period. We're looking at the time of Jesus right there. And we're looking at it in a place that we know Jesus went through this particular event where he was flogged by the Roman soldiers.
So it makes sense. It's the most probable place where the flogging of Jesus took place would be inside the gate and near the barracks where the soldiers lived, since it was the soldiers that flogged him. And so I'm not saying that it took place right where we saw that mosaic floor, but somewhere in the vicinity of these barracks is the likely place where the flogging of Jesus took place. And so these mosaics are critically important. They connect to the event of Jesus being flogged by the Roman soldiers, and yet they're a parking lot today. I mean, as an archaeologist, that's pretty depressing. After the flogging, John's gospel continues. Once more, Pilate came out, and this time, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" bringing the charge that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. Then Pilate goes back out, where he is told of Jesus that anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. With all this going in and out, there has to be a gate. Why not the gate complex that is found in the 1970s through archaeology, where they also uncovered a stone pavement and a judgment seat? John 19:16 says, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified." And then what happens next, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, is what absolutely convinced me that this place was Gabbatha. Luke 23:26 says, "As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus." So Luke says, as they led Jesus away, where were they leading Jesus away from? Gabbatha, from the stone pavement, the place of the trial. And so then it says that Simon of Cyrene is coming in from the open country. Okay, there's only one gate for the palace complex that connected the palace to the open country, and that's this western gate. Surely there was an eastern gate, but that connected the palace to the city. Simon of Cyrene couldn't have been coming in from the country approaching that eastern gate. The western gate, we know that there's only one. We know this from the archaeology, because the entire western side of the palace complex was excavated and only one gate was found. And so this is the gate for the palace complex that would allow for Simon of Cyrene to come in from the open country and then be given the cross of Jesus to carry. Okay, so we have to deal with the problem of why people aren't brought to this gate and shown this place. They're taken to another place on the eastern side of the city, and they're shown the remains, archaeological remains of another gate over there. So in order to understand how this happened, we need to follow the history of Jerusalem. In AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was massively destroyed by the Romans, and this is when that western gate was also destroyed. It was sealed off under the rubble of the destroyed wall and fortifications that were near it. So it's sealed off. About 100 years later, the Roman Emperor Hadrian comes and rebuilds the city, calling it Aelia Capitolina. In Hadrian's city, he built an eastern gate, and it's the remains from this gate that is seen and that people are taken to today. And so now it's known with certainty that this gate that people are shown dates to the time of Hadrian. And so it is in the wrong place, and it is from the wrong time. The gate that dates to the right time and is in the right place is the Western Gate, which, of course, remained sealed under the rubble and destruction of Jerusalem until it was finally discovered through excavations in the 1970s.
Again, another amazing place that nobody comes to. And yet, of course, it's not about the Jews crucifying Jesus, and it's not about the Romans crucifying Jesus. It's about all of us who crucified Jesus, right? Because we're all falling short of the glory of God. We're all sinners in need of the forgiveness and the atonement of the blood of Jesus. He wasn't crucified against his will, against God's will. He surrendered himself to that kind of punishment to take our punishment on himself so that we could receive what we don't deserve, and that is his grace.
It's this match between the archaeology and the Gospel of John that really convinces me that this is Gabbatha, the place where Jesus was tried by Pilate. If you found value in this video, please like it. It helps it get out to other people so that they can also see this information. You also may be interested in watching this other video where I explore.
My goal here is to try to actually
What is it going to be like to make peace? What does the Bible tell us about that moment of judgment? How can we prepare ourselves for that? And is that something more time this week? I said, well, I only have one little verses for that. Let's expand and let's do some more research. And so now I've got 5 pages coming back. So this will be more than one group at a time, but I just want us to. We hear what this is really not being exhaustive. Not being exhaustive and exhausting. And in some areas, it's a lot. It's accumulating a lot of things, but there still could be certainly more that we can pile on if that is going forth. It's exhausting. So I think if we understand that God says that you and I, each one of us, are going to appear before the Bema Seat. For Jesus Christ, it means that we are going to be examined for the things that we have done in our body. And that's very clearly seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So the Bible will be moving around the different passages here.
Second Corinthians chapter 5 is the other particular passage other than Romans 14 that mentions the Bema Seat specifically. It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done. And so what God is going to examine is the things that we did, our actions. Our works are going to be examined. When you think of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, I think one of the most helpful pictures that we can have is John standing before Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I saw him in his resurrected glory, and he is there as a judge. He has robes down to his feet, his eyes. Remember what his eyes are like? Like flaming fire. I mean, it's just incredible. And his body like polished brass. And it's just an expression of the glorified light that's coming off of Jesus Christ is incredible in his voice. And you get a description there. And one of the three, he addresses the seven churches that are contemporary at that time of John. And he says to each and every one of them, I know thy works. I know what you've done. I know the deeds of your heart and the deeds of your life and the outworking of your heart. He goes on in Revelation 2:2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. So there's an aspect he goes beyond work and talks about the labor and knows about their endurance. Revelation 2:23 says, I give unto every man, every one of you, according to your works. So he's going to, there's just this overwhelming emphasis upon the aspect of our works, what we've done. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is another main passage that talks about a believer standing before and giving an account to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 13. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be known. It's going to be made clear. And he says, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. So the fire is not for the person. You're not going to experience fire. But he says the fire is going to come upon the works that you've done. And you know exactly, you know, is there going to be a symbolic structure that represents the things that we've done. Clearly, he's using that metaphor to communicate to that. Is that literally what's going to take place? Or is it that you're going to see the things that you've done, and a fire is going to take place in terms of, and it's not testing, it's not there to purify the believer, it's not there to punish the believer, it's there to test the permanency of the works that you've done. And he mentions here the difference between gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. The point here is one that's going to survive fire and the other one that's not. So that when the fire comes to my life and the works that I've done, is it going to burn away and have no value? And so I think of to the Lord and what I'm doing. And he says the day is going to reveal it. It's going to be manifest. It's going to be seen. 1 Peter 1:17. He judgeth according to every man's work. Revelation 22:12, to give every man according to his work. Isaiah 3:10, say to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their own doings. Matthew 16:27, Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Jesus in Romans 2:6 will render every man according to his deeds. So, you and I get to make choices. We have Christian liberty. In fact, Ecclesiastes talks about, hey, enjoy life. Enjoy what God has given to you. But he says, remember this, that for everything you do, you're going to stand before God and give an account. There's going to come a judgment. Don't forget about that day. We don't want that day to come as a surprise to us, do we? We want that to have an aspect that you and I, right now, hearing this, is not the first time you've heard about this, but in hearing about it, how often do we live our daily lives in conscious thought that I have a master and a Lord, and I am going to give an account of my activities and my actions and my works, my deeds at a judgment throne, and everything that I've done is going to be manifest in that day. This is a powerful thing that's not just mentioned once or twice. I'm mentioning these references so you'll see this is something that the Bible has preparing us for, but are we ready? And part of what I want us to think through is to say what exactly is going to be evaluated. So we know it's going to be our deeds, but we also know that it's going to be our words. Matthew 12:36 says, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. You say, man, that sounds really strict. You say, honestly, you think of the most strict Christian that you can possibly think of. I'm not saying that they're the most godly person, but you think of them as the most... They're concerned about... They're not strict enough. They're not. Every idle word that we speak, you say, is that going to be for the judgment of the unbelievers? We're not exactly sure if he's talking specifically about the unbelievers, but do you think God's going to hold a standard that's less for believers than he holds unbelievers? That's not what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter says, if judgment starts in the house of God, how much worse will it be for them? God says he's going to hold us to the standard, and if it's the standard is tight and strict upon us, how about someone who has no grace, no help, no relationship with the Lord, no spirit, no forgiveness? They don't stand a chance in the day of judgment. Of course, our salvation, absolutely. We'll talk about that when we come to it, but I have a section to deal with that. I feel like maybe I should emphasize that as we go along. My point here is not to make us doubt our salvation, but the reality of just because I'm saved and justified and my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ does not mean that I'm not going to stand and give an account someday for the actions and the choices that I make. Not only is it the things that are done in our bodies or our words, Wow. That video was long. Or I don't know what happened. Ran out of time. I'll just conclude with this last one. We got a lot to do, get through. The secrets and the motivations of our hearts. This is found, if you're in 1 Corinthians still, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God." There's an element here that he's saying everything that's hidden, we think has been disclosed, that no one has ever seen, is going to be revealed on the good and the bad. The bad we may think of immediately like, oh no, but there, you know, there are things in terms of on the good. You may feel like, oh man, I did all that work for the Lord and boy, it just didn't seem like it really did a whole lot. Where was the benefit? What was the true value of it? And you don't know, and that's what he's talking about in this passage. Don't judge anything before the time. You are not going to have an accurate judgment before that day. But in that day, he is going to manifest. You know what? There may be, you may have accomplished less for the Lord than what you intended. Your heart, you wanted to do much more for the Lord. And yet you felt discouraged, you felt inept, you felt weak. And the Lord says, the secret motivations of the heart are going to be made manifest. He is the judge who knows all. And he says, then you'll have praise of God. There's an element that everything is clear before him. I think I only have one verse to add to that. Nope, I've got a lot more than that. So we'll just come back at that spot and we'll be dismissed. But I want us to look through all the things the Bible says we're going to be judged for, what's going to happen, what's the reward, what's the judgment. And I think we're going to find that there's more verses, encouragement as well as warning for us as we study the subject matter. If you're at all interested, I accidentally printed about 6 or 7 of these copies. So if you would say, I would really like all those verses that you're going to share, I've got some up here for you. Don't have enough for everyone, but if I run out, I'll definitely print some more next week.